Morning. Here to read the scripture. You can find it in the Bible in the pew on page 849, Acts 20, 17 to 38, or you can find it in the story, that's where I'm reading it from, on page 839. I think that's what it is, yep. Anyway, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from the house to house. I have declared both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I hope none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flocks of which the Holy Spirit has made for you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood." Paul had finished speaking. He knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
I wonder if Ruth Potker deliberately picked a limper to read the scripture just to have a nice theme this morning. Before I go into the sermon, I just wanted to show you this couple here that is coming in 3 weeks to preach here, and you don't know them, so I'm just going to prepare you now. They are with MB Mission and on their way to Thailand and Myanmar, and I assume that you know them. Yeah, so it will be very interesting to hear their story. I'm looking forward to it. Just so that you ready you right now for what is to come. May 8th. Yes, Jeremy and Adrian Penner, and they are on their way to Myanmar. Good, thanks. Now, we are in the second last chapter of the story of the Bible. It's the last chapter having to do with things that have taken place in the past. It is about Paul and his final days and his trip from Turkey back to Jerusalem, which God had laid on his heart. I have been talking about there having been a great thaw that began with Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead and carried through by the Holy Spirit, who was given in power to every person who believed in Jesus. And through this thaw, the old power of winter, which had ruled everything up to that point, which had determined who were the most powerful, that power had been broken and that something new was in place. We have lots of evidence in the book of Acts of how this new thing is coming about. But I feel now a bit of a change in tone as we get to the end of Acts, that at the beginning there is this sense of amazement and wonder and trying to figure out what is going on. But if you have read your chapter, you know that still hard things happen, that there is suffering and there is hardship. And so there is this settling down to the hard work and determination and purpose of carrying through what God has begun in Jesus Christ. Because you see, the devil is still fighting. He has lost. But he is not ready, willing very much to give up what it is that he has had in his possession for so long. So we find these Christians going to the front line in order to do battle with the devil, in order to show him that this light of Jesus Christ is greater than the darkness that was. Paul is returning to Jerusalem. And on his way, he stops and stays in the city of Caesarea in order to visit the Christians who are there. While he is there, the prophet Agabus comes up from Jerusalem and takes Paul's belt, ties Paul's hands up as a sign, because Agabus says that if you go to Jerusalem, they will arrest you and bind you just like I have done now. Well, with that, all the Christians in Caesarea in that church there pleaded and begged with Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But Paul was sure that this is what God wanted, and he was ready to suffer for Jesus Christ, even if it meant arrest and imprisonment. Because through these things, he would witness to the Jesus who had saved him. Paul then goes on to Jerusalem. While he is in the temple, his enemies incite a great mob, a riot. And since it is the Roman soldiers' purpose to keep peace in Jerusalem, they wade their way into this mob and haul Paul off and take him to the Roman barracks. As Paul is going up the steps to the barracks, he says to the Roman soldiers, "Can I say something to my Jewish compatriots?" And the Roman soldiers say yes. So Paul speaks to them, and he tells his story once more. It has happened several times, where he tells about how he was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Now Jesus met him on the road and said to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus of Nazareth." And there Paul discovers that Jesus is the one who is his Messiah, the one he has been waiting for, his Lord. And he gives his life to Jesus. So he tells this story once more to the Jews there. And then Paul says the bad word, which gets everybody up in arms again. And that word was Gentiles. And it even says that in the verse. Upon this word, everybody went crazy. And they were all angry and throwing things at Paul. And so the Romans drag Paul into the barracks and they stretch him out to whip him. And Paul says, "Is it right to whip a Roman citizen?" "Oh," the soldiers say, "we didn't realize that that is what you were." And so they put him in prison. At this point, 40 Jews decide that they are going to kill Paul. And they make an oath that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Somehow this is found out by a son to Paul's sister. The son takes the message to Paul and then on to the Roman tribune. And the Roman tribune says, "Take for me 200 soldiers, 40 cavalry, and 200 spearmen, and take Paul north to a prison up there, to Governor Felix." And so in the middle of the night, they do this. Now, what happened to those poor Jews who had made this oath, I don't know. But they were not going to be killing Paul with that many soldiers around him. And from there, Paul now spends many, many months in prison. It's really his story, the rest of Acts. But wherever he goes, he takes the opportunity to tell his testimony, how on the way to Damascus, Jesus came to him and showed him that he was the one that Paul had been waiting for, and all Jews. As our chapter comes to the end, it talks about how, or some paragraphs are added there about how many of these early Christian leaders gave their life for Jesus as martyrs. And though the story of the Bible stops with Paul in prison in Rome, we know from tradition that under the evil Emperor Nero, that Paul was killed for his faith, that he was a martyr there. Many of the other disciples, the same. This word martyr in Greek means witness. And when others saw Christians willing to die for their faith, that was the greatest evidence that could be given that this Jesus was real and that they believed in the coming kingdom of God. And it was such a powerful witness. It was the There's the most powerful way that you could show that you believed in this Jesus by giving your life for him. This idea of witnessing to Jesus through your life reminds me of how back at the beginning of Paul's ministry, in fact, he has just become a Christian. You'll remember that when he met Jesus, he was blinded and couldn't see. And so they took him by hand into the city of Damascus. And he waited there in a room, and the Lord God came to another Christian leader, his name was Ananias, and said to Ananias, go and get Paul and receive him into the church. Well, you can understand why Ananias was worried about this and had questions about it, because they knew Paul to be the greatest persecutor of the church that there was. And wouldn't it make sense for Paul to pretend that he was a Christian, get into the circle, find out who the Christians are, and then haul the whole gang of them off to prison? That would seem like something that Paul would do. And Ananias did not want to be the one who brought a spy like that into their group. But the Lord God says, no, this is my man. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him, and presumably Ananias too, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that really was the proof that Paul had changed, because if you're faking it, you don't suffer for that thing. But Paul always was willing to suffer for the kingdom of God, and in this way proved that the change really had happened in him. He was not the old persecutor. He was now one who had been found by God and wanted to serve him with his whole life. The stories of martyrs and martyrdom were very important to those early Christians, well, for hundreds of years, really. And it was a way in which they showed that they believed in this Jesus, and these stories were written down and told. And by this means, Christianity spread rapidly across the entire Roman Empire. It came as far as the island of Ireland. St. Patrick was a Christian missionary who went on to that island where there were many Celtic people, and they were ready for the gospel. And St. Patrick told them about Jesus Christ, and almost as one, that whole island came to Jesus Christ. They then began to hear the stories about the martyrs, and this is the best explanation for what happened. They were disappointed that there was nobody to martyr them. They were all Christians. Bear with me, there's a point to where I'm going with this. So what happened is that they created categories of martyrdom. The red martyrdom had to do with people who died for their faith. Then there was the blue martyrdom, which was mastery of sinful desire through work and fasting. And then there was white martyrdom, which was the giving up of all one loved in order to live in a remote place. And when Carl and I got to go to Ireland, we saw some of these remote places, and you know, you see them and you just wonder, why did they do this? And trying to understand this amazing photograph Carla took. And you'll see in the top right the two Skellig Islands, and the one in the far right is Skellig Michael. Skellig is the Gaelic word for rock. It is made up of sheer cliffs up and down. And for 600 years, monks ran a monastery on that thing. We tried very hard to get out there. We really wanted to see it. But they said in the winter, even with a little bit of swell on the ocean, nobody is willing to go out there and try and get you on the dock there. It's just far too dangerous as the waves crash against the rock. They lived there from 600 to 1280 AD. There was nothing to burn, so all they ate was raw birds' eggs and caught fish. They made staircases up and down those rocks. Anything that was flat for a garden or a residence, they had to terrace, so they used the stones that they were there and built up a retaining wall And then the flat part on top of there, they would build whatever was to be flat. And you just think that they had to get this exactly right, because if it gave way, anything that was on top of it would just plummet into the ocean. So I put up another picture of Skellig Michael. This is not one that we took. But you can sort of see the staircases that they put in the side there. And this was, in their minds, a way of witnessing to Jesus Christ. Apparently, there is a hermitage, for a living place for one person on the top of that point on the left there. They say it's extremely dangerous to get up there, and they have no idea how they made it the thing. I show you that because it is true that what we give up our lives for shows what is most important to us. Red martyrdom is not available to us because there's nobody out there to kill us, thankfully. I really feel that blue leads to pride. It will always get there. And white, this one sort of thing, if it was a witness back in the time of Ireland, and I can't judge, I don't think it would be a witness now. It still remains that what we give up for Christ is our best witness. And I do see a martyrdom that is unique to our age and is very difficult, and it needs a color. So I have called it the gold martyrdom. And it is the martyrdom, the witness to Jesus Christ over many, 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 many years. And when we are able to do that over many, many days, there is a powerful witness in that, in faithfulness and God's care for us over a long period of time. I call it the gold martyrdom, and it is something that is expected of, or is placed upon us as Christians in this time. And I just say that because I wonder if in the church, early church, the reason they were so willing to accept the red martyrdom, the death, is because life was so brutal and short anyway. So why not give your life for something and have it matter rather than have it not matter at all? I went and did some research about life expectancy. So here's my chart. In classical Rome, the average life expectancy was about 20 to 30 years. If you made it to 10 out of childhood, then the average went up to 48. I'm turning 45. Late medieval England, life expectancy 30. If you managed to get to 21, then you had a good chance of getting to 64. In 1900, not that long ago, the world average was 31. And in 1950, many of us would have been alive at that time. The life expectancy for you was 48. And then in 2010, so very recent, it is 67. So rising rapidly. Now, for Canada, this is where it is interesting. Next chart. In 1922, 100 years ago, life expectancy was 60 years of age in a modern country. In 1960, life expectancy was 71 years. And since then, it has continued to climb so that now it is over 80 and is continuing to go up. I thought about that as a 45-year-old myself. And, well, first of all, you know, just even that word life expectancy, it, you know, how much can you expect? It's not the scientific term, average age of death. How much can you expect? Now, I'm learning a lot about knees. And on Wednesday, I go and make my visit to the knee clinic, and they tell me all I need to know about what's going to happen. And what if they come at the other end of it and say, well, it's actually much worse than you thought, Chris. We can't get a full repair. You are going to have the onset of arthritis very soon. It's going to be very painful, And for the rest of your life, you are going to hobble on that knee. Now I thought, if my life expectancy was 60, that means I'd have to put up with that for about 15 years. That's quite a while. But if my life expectancy is 90, then I have to do it for 45 years. That is a lot longer. That's twice my life. I'm 45 now. I got to go, you know, another twice that. Imagine a woman at age 25 receiving a diagnosis of depression and the news that it will be a battle for the rest of her life. And so every morning she has to wake up and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, today the devil is going to tempt me to give up on life, to give up on my family and responsibility, to give up on things that matter, and just to stay in my room. And Lord Jesus, you are going to have to give me the courage this day to get moving, to get working, to get overcoming." Every morning for a long time. She will have to do it for another 23,725 days in a row. I think that those monks on Skellig Michael would look at her and say, "That's hardcore." It is now known that pornography rapidly and permanently rewires the brain. And that is why the addiction is so powerful, so difficult to overcome. Because the man is fighting his own brain. And how many teenage boys have already experienced that rewiring, and when they make their decision to follow Jesus Christ, that battle now is in place for all their life. And it's long. The gold martyrdom. Now, I know that those Celtic monks set out clearly what they were aiming at. And in the gold martyrdom, the goal must be to ask for God's grace every day. That's what it is. Not to look down the road, not to count off how many days it's going to be, not to despair about the future, but like that woman who would have depression, to wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, I need your grace and strength for this day." And just to do that day after day after day. It's what Jesus advises. He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And for many of us, that is how our day has to start. For all of us, it does. Because we live long lives. Now, I got permission to tell this story. A week and a half ago, I got this amazing text from Petra Van Ginkel, who said that due to an MRI, Case's MS is no longer active. It was just tremendous news. I had to go find out more. So I went and visited them for tea, had tea and some unpronounceable Dutch dessert, but it was delicious. And what the MRI revealed is that there were no new lesions on the brain for the last year. So nothing had moved forward. And now, you know, Case is saying, "The next goal for me is to be able to walk without a cane." So, you know, like the next step, and he's got goals in mind, and it's tremendous. And then Petra said something that was very, very good. She said, "But this is no promise that the thing is gone. We have to still live each day. If the MS comes back and things get worse, we pray and we learn. If it doesn't come back, we give thanks and we learn. Whatever happens, we learn. We grow, whatever happens." And this Case said, because it is so unpredictable, so unpredictable. And that is a good example for all of us. I mean, whatever the trouble is in this day, if it is something hard, we pray and we learn. If it's something good, we give thanks and we learn. And we go on that way day by day for many, many days. And I was going to say here that if you are a Christian and your life is pretty nice, you know, things are going well, you still have that witness every day to be thankful. if it's 23,725 nice days, to be thankful every day. Because what the world does, and this is the witness against the world, is that if things go wrong, you look for somebody to blame. If things go good, you claim it as something that you earned and deserved. And the Christian's witness is to do it differently. If things go wrong, to take it as something to learn from. And if it goes well, as a chance to thank the Lord. And that is different. That's different than the way the world operates. And that's what makes it a witness, a martyrdom. Because all this is witness to our faith. Willingly giving up one's life is not normal behavior, and neither is patient, long-term, daily faithfulness, however it comes to us. It is, in fact, impossible to do unless the Lord himself is behind it, filling us, giving us power through his Holy Spirit, which he has promised to every single person who believes in Jesus. Let's pray for that power. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to be good examples of the Jesus Christ whom we so dearly love. And so we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us, to do more than all that we might imagine or think, because that is your promise. And Lord, if there is something that is a daily struggle for us, whether in the mind or in the body, and it goes on a long time, that daily we would come to trust you faithfully, to pray, to receive your grace for that day, because you willingly give it. And so through long lives, if that is our lot, that we might testify to the long-term faithfulness of your love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Go with God today.